If you will, please turn to Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30, and that is on page 816 of your pew Bible, if you would like to use that. If you are new or visiting this morning, we are preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know how far we'll go before we take a break and try something else. At some point, we'll make it back, but this morning, we are in chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, and so if you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we will read those verses now. Matthew records, speaking of Jesus, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear and to see all that it means to take on Jesus Christ, that he is both the gentlest and the lowliest, and yet there is wrath and judgment. Father, help us to see you clearly this morning through this text. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, back in chapter 10, we spent a whole chapter working through Jesus training his disciples to send them out on a mission, just a short-term mission, just right around Galilee. And presumably that mission took place somewhere between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 11. And we kind of learned earlier in Matthew that the message that they were preaching was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the king had come. And it's clear in verse 20 that there was really only one intended response to the message that Jesus and his disciples were preaching. And that response was repentance. It says in verse 20 that Jesus denounced the cities because they didn't repent. And so it's important to see that there was repenting, which was one response, and then there was rejecting. And it really, that those were the only two options that people could choose in response to the message. And that's an important point to make today, as it was in Jesus' day, that there is no mushy middle. There is no being moderate on Jesus. For a lot of people in Jesus' day, as in our day, they probably did not imagine themselves to be against Jesus. And they didn't imagine themselves to be avid supporters of Jesus. And yet the preaching of the gospel and the message of Christianity is not one like a question of, are you kind of more of a Monocle's pizza guy or a Papa John's pizza guy? It's not like that. It's not like, hey, are you a Coke person or a Pepsi person? Or maybe a real divisive question like, are you more of a Diet Coke person or a Coke Zero person? Definitely Coke Zero, right? No, I know some of you guys are avid supporters of Diet Coke. But the reality is the gospel is just not like that. Maybe a legitimate response to any of those questions could just be, well, neither really. I love pizza or I love soda in the same way that people could say today, well, no, I mean, I'm not really for Jesus. I mean, I'm religious, you know, I'm a spiritual person. But that's not how this message works. Jesus is calling people to make a decision, to take up their crosses and to follow him. And he's given them reasons to do so. He's come fulfilling the law and the prophets. He's bringing the blessings of the kingdom. The blind are seeing and the lame are walking and lepers are cleansed and the dead are raised. And he comes doing works that he calls in this passage mighty works. And again, the intended effect of his message and miracles was that people would see and hear and that they would repent. That was true in Jesus' day, and that's true in our day. There is no such thing as being moderate on Jesus. There's no such thing as, you know, I'm not a Jesus freak or anything, you know, but I attend church and I haven't killed anyone. I'm pretty sure Jesus and I are probably on good terms. There really is only two possible responses: to repent, to believe in him, to love him, to follow him with all your heart and life, or to reject him. Any imagined third option is not a real option. That's just other ways to reject Jesus. And each of those responses have their own set of consequences that Jesus talks about in this passage. He says that for some of the people in these Jewish cities where he's preached and performed miracles, that when they arrive on the day of judgment, and they're standing there with other infamously historical wicked cities, that it will be worse for those Jewish cities in Jesus' day than it will be for some of the most infamously sinful cities that have ever been. I want to just stop for a second and point something out and say that it is common in our day, and many of you have probably had conversations like this where you're talking about religion and spirituality, and someone suggests something like, well, you know, I mean, all religions are, I mean, they're basically saying the same thing. They're pretty much just all saying, you know, be a good person and do your best and don't murder anyone. That's kind of the cliff notes of all major religions or all religions in general. And so kind of as a corollary to that, that's why it's really not that big of a deal to be indifferent or kind of moderate when it comes to Jesus, because he's not really saying anything that unique. And this is a passage that would speak against that, that if you believe that all religions are basically teaching the same thing, then you probably don't know a lot about Tyre or Sidon or Sodom or Nineveh, right? And Jesus is saying it will be worse for those Jewish cities than for these infamously sinful cities. Well, what were those cities like? Like, what would those Jews have heard in those days? My guess is not many people here have vacationed in those cities and learned the local histories, right? Well, in Tyre and Sidon, this was a place that was famous for Baal worship. And so they would have had religious practices such as sacrificing their children in the fire or practicing temple prostitution, or take a city like Sodom from the famous Sodom and Gomorrah story, right? That these people, the way they would have engaged in hospitality was to engage their visitors in unwanted sexual relationships. Or maybe consider Nineveh that Jesus alludes to in verse 21 when he says they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. That's a quote from Jonah 3:6. When Jonah preached to the Ninevites, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. This is what Jesus is alluding to. The Ninevites, they were terribly brutal people. They would capture people and they would blind their captives. They would take captives and impale them on stakes so that they would have the longest and slowest death possible. They would take their captives and they would skin them alive. They were the best at cruel and unusual punishments. And so the reason I go into all that is to say two things. One is all religions don't basically teach the same thing, right? Those cities and their religious practices isn't basically the same as Christianity. There are many religious practices throughout history that we would not say is basically the same as Christianity. But secondly, given the fact that the Jews of Jesus' day would have known the practices of those cities, it is shocking that Jesus would look at your just moderate Jewish cities with nice people and synagogues and, you know, just normal Jewish people and say, it is going to be worse for you than for the cities who have the practices that I just described. And you just have to ask, how in the world could that be? How could it be that it's going to be worse for them than people who sacrifice their own children to the fire. How could it be worse for them than a city that pushes women into temple prostitution? How could it be worse for these Jewish cities than a city that would skin their enemies alive to get vengeance upon them? And the reason why it will be worse for them in the day of judgment is that they were moderate and indifferent when it came to Jesus Christ. The only response that Jesus is looking for in response to his message is repentance, to turn our entire lives over him, not to be moderate, not to simply be interested in him, not to simply read about him or to hear him preach or hear someone preach about him, but to give ourselves wholly to them. These people's judgment will be worse than some of the most sinful cities in history because they were unresponsive to Jesus. While we're here, I want to stop and answer another question that may pop up in your mind as you read and think about this passage, and that's, does Jesus really mean worse? Like, how could it be worse for one set of sinners than another set of sinners in the day of judgment, right? You think, well, I mean, hell sounds pretty bad. I can't imagine that there's worse parts of hell than other parts of hell. But this text is actually saying that there is such a thing as a proportional judgment by God, that it's not the case that every single person who is judged by God will receive the exact same punishment. It's true that all sinners who rebel against God and die without Christ will face God's punishment. And yes, and yet there are some people who will indeed receive worse, as Jesus says, punishment because they had Christ and the gospel preached to them and they rejected it. And that's also true today that God is reserving his worst punishment for people who heard about Jesus Christ, had him preached to them, and then rejected him. And it's still the case today, right? Like you think about what Jesus said to those cities. He said that had those cities heard, those infamously sinful cities, had they heard the same message that he had preached in these cities, these Galilean Jewish cities, he says, if they would have heard that, if Sodom would have heard me do this, if they would have seen me do these mighty works, they would have repented. That's a pretty provocative statement to a bunch of Jews to think back in these the worst cities they can imagine and say, those cities, if they would have seen what you've seen, they would have done something a lot different than you're doing, right? How could it be that Jewish cities in Jesus' day were worse off than some of the most sinful cities that they could think of? Why would that be? Well, you'll probably remember last week that Jesus gave his assessment of this generation, and his assessment was, they are impossible to please, right? He said, they're like children who are playing in a marketplace, and if you say, I'm going to play the flute for you so that you can dance and play wedding, they'll say, I really wanted you to sing a dirge for us so that we could mourn and play funeral, and if you sing a dirge for them so that they can mourn and play funeral, they'll look back and say, I really wish that you would play the flute for us so that we could dance and play wedding, right? That there's no pleasing these people. The problem wasn't the message. It couldn't have been the messengers. There were multiple different messengers that came multiple different ways, and they're rejected as well. It wasn't the method. The key differentiator between repentance and rejection in Jesus' day, as it is today, is the heart of the hearer. Jesus' diagnosis of the people is that they simply could not be pleased. And it wasn't just that they were rejecting Jesus. That is what they were doing, but Jesus goes deeper when he talks about this children in the marketplace, playing the flute, singing a dirge. What Jesus is saying is they're not just rejecting him, but they actually have an explanatory narrative that functions for them in such a way that they are able to hear the preaching of the gospel and then make sense of it in such a way that they are able to keep it at arm's length, right? When John came preaching the gospel as an ascetic, people looked at him and they heard him and they were able to take what he was saying and accommodate it into a larger narrative and just be able to say, you know what? I hear what John's saying, but he's got a demon. He's nuts. He's way, way too uptight. I don't know about this, right? Then Jesus, he comes and preaches the exact same gospel, but he brings miracles and mercy for sinners, and people hear They hear what he's saying, and they look at how he lives and who he interacts with, and they say, I would believe this, but I don't know. He's kind of a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's too loose, right? There's this narrative that they have, that we even have today, that we use to kind of keep the gospel at an arm's length, to hear it, but never really apply it, never really allow it to affect us, regardless of how these people were approached. They felt like they could see through it. They could accommodate the message to a larger narrative that kind of allowed them to not repent. And I would say one word to describe a person who always thinks they can see through everything all the time. And they always have a larger narrative in which they can just take, that fits. I understand that. Let me explain that to you. That word is pride. In our passage this morning, Jesus says that Capernaum, they believe that they should be exalted to heaven. Will you be exalted to heaven? And we don't know what it was that they thought about themselves, but we do know that they felt like those people, we should be exalted to heaven. And Jesus says, no, you will be cast down to Hades. Later in verse 25, Jesus, we get this kind of intimate look into Jesus talking to the Father. And in verse 25, we see Jesus thank the Father for hiding the meaning of his ministry and message and his miracles from who? From the wise and understanding. People who view themselves as wise and understanding. They're wise and understanding, but as the Proverbs says, only in their own eyes. The truth is throughout history, God has made it his habit to confound the wisdom of the wise. Jesus thanks God from hiding the truth from people who are convinced they already have it. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 1 in a reflection on Isaiah 29. I want to read that. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." There's a way to read this passage and think that Paul is commending ignorance and opposing intelligence and wisdom, but Paul's not opposing those things. He's opposing intellectual pride. You can have intellectual pride and not be smart or wise, right? You just have to think, I'm pretty wise. That's actually a characteristic of a fool in the Proverbs, to see that you're wise, but only in your own eyes. And this is the state of these cities that Jesus preached to, right? They had set positions about what they believed the scriptures taught, how to apply them, and how to think about the law. And not only that, some of these people believed themselves to do a fantastic job at keeping the law so well that they were able to keep Jesus at arm's distance. In other words, the pride they had took the form of self-righteousness. And this is no different today. I know I see it in my own life. Like we deep down have a sense of shame and guilt for our own sin, but we have these things. It's different for different people that function for us in such a way as to kind of cover up our sin and give us some sense of righteousness. But what we feel righteous for is very different than when what will actually make us righteous. And that can be illustrated by seeing how different people use the exact opposite things to give them a sense of their own righteousness. I know people who have what I would call wealth righteousness. They believe that the fact that they have wealth is an indicator that they must be righteous. But you may be, if you have that this morning, you may be sitting right next to somebody who has poor righteousness. They believe that because they don't have a bunch of money, God loves them more than they love you, than he loves you. Other people have Christian school righteousness, right? I send my kids to Christian school and keep them away from the pagans, but likely you sit right next to somebody who has public school righteousness because I send my kids to be with the pagans. See, I'm righteous. Some of us have health righteousness. I take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? But other people have out of shape righteousness. I'm not vain. I'm ready to die and see Jesus, right? We have these, we have these attitudes. We can kind of take anything that we do and use it as a form of righteousness to kind of cover over our sin and be like, see, I'm good. I don't really need Jesus. See, I'm doing the things. I'm checking the boxes. We all have this propensity to take some form of righteousness in such a way that I don't need Jesus. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus will say, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you. Jesus doesn't have a problem with the law. He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees and the scribes, they tell you to do the law. You should do it. But then he goes on to say, but don't do the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The scribes and Pharisees, they weren't just promoting the law. They were, as Jesus says, tying heavy burdens on people, and it was hard for the people to bear them, and they weren't the least bit interested in helping them. It's not just that the scribes and Pharisees taught the law. It's not that they said, hey, the fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath and to rest. They didn't just leave it there. It had to become, well, here's if you're writing on the Sabbath and you write a three-letter word, that's okay. But a two-letter word, if you had a two-letter word, that's okay. But not a three-letter word. That's too many letters. They taught people how to lay their clothes out the night before the Sabbath to make sure that they didn't get them out the wrong way the next day and in some way work on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and scribes, they didn't just simply teach people to tithe. They told people that if they ever were given food from a common man, not to eat it because there is a chance that when they harvested their grain before they made the food, they didn't tithe from it and that they might accidentally eat untithed food. Or they shouldn't buy food from common men unless they took a portion of it and tithed it just to make sure that they never ate untithed food. And Jesus' assessment of this form of legalism and self-righteousness was that it was just a burden on people, and that the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't care. They didn't have compassion or kindness. They were completely indifferent to the weight that they were putting on people. And Jesus points out that these people who came up with these crazy detailed laws, they themselves weren't even able to keep them, right? Jesus says they preach and do not practice, that their pride had so deceived them that they weren't even able to perceive that they were losing at their own game, right? They were suspicious of Jesus' teaching, but they weren't at all suspicious of their own system of doctrine. And they'd infected the people at large with this kind of thinking. And even though the Son of God was present and he was teaching and preaching and performing miracles and lepers were being cleansed and dead people were getting up, lame people were walking, they believed they were able to see right through it. Right, they had a larger narrative, and they were unfazed by Jesus' preaching and teaching, and so they rejected him. But you want to ask, right, like surely there were some people in these cities, right, that as Jesus prayed in verse 25, that it was the gracious will of the Father to reveal Christ to? Surely to goodness, right? Surely there were some, as Jesus prayed in verse 27, whom the Son had chosen to reveal the Father to. Right, surely there were some who did not view themselves as wise and understanding, but they viewed themselves like little children who needed to be taught. Right, surely there were some who were just honestly weighed down by all the Pharisaical system of laws, and they could just, if they were honest, they would say, look, if my righteousness is based on doing a good job in this system, I'm never going to make it. Right, this is a heavy burden, right? Surely there were some who were able to be honest about their own impoverishment of spirit, their need for an alien righteousness, who could admit that they believed themselves to actually be failing. And if this is the system, that they were never going to make it. And I think that there were those people. And I think it was to those people in particular that Jesus makes this famous call in verses 28 through 30 when he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In so many ways, Jesus is calling people to himself against the backdrop of the religion of his day, right? Where sinners were laboring under the burden of the law, and not just the burden of the law, but under the burden of legalism. And not just the burden of legalism, but under the burden of leaders who did not care about them, leaders who were indifferent to their suffering and wouldn't even lift a finger to help them. There are still religions like this today. And there are still churches like this today. But most importantly, there are still hearts like this today. Even in a church that does its best to promote the gospel of God's grace, I feel confident there are people in this room right now who are listening to my voice who do not walk in grace, right? And it's not because you haven't heard of grace. It's because you allow your conscience to be louder than Jesus. You hear Jesus say that he offers you forgiveness, but your conscience says he's offering forgiveness, but not to you. Some of you, your consciences are hard. You hear Jesus offering forgiveness, and your conscience says, yeah, he is, but you don't need forgiveness. You hear the Father saying that he would allow you to become one of his children and have privilege, access to his throne. Your conscience says, yeah, he's offering that, but not to people like you. Others are hard. He's offering that, but don't worry about that because you're fine just the way you are. You hear the scriptures say that it's by grace a person's saved through faith, and your louder conscience says that's way too good to be true. You're still going to need to pull your weight. Others' consciences are hard. It says you don't need grace. You're a winner. When we allow the voice in our head to explain God to us and we fail to listen to Jesus, what ends up happening is we end up approaching God in a way that we have to change who God is so that we can do business with him, right? We either tell ourselves the truth is we are good enough and his standards really can't be that high, or we end up saying, no, his standards are high and we'll never meet them, and maybe if I'm just miserable my whole life and beat myself up, maybe I'll earn the right for him to have mercy on me. But Jesus is saying that there is a completely different way to approach God that affirms that he is indeed holy and he does have a law and he does have high standards and that I am sinful and I do fail to meet those standards. And yet through Christ, the standard of God's law has been met and my standing before God is secure, not because of anything I have done and despite my own sinfulness, that I now relate with God solely on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, who is, as he reveals himself in this passage, gentle and lowly towards me, who not only gave us his righteousness, but is willing to walk with us day by day and offer us renewed forgiveness and rest from our anxious toil and grace to continue to obey, such that under the yoke that is Jesus, the commandments aren't a burden. We see them as for our good and the source of freedom, that Jesus Christ is gentle towards you. He's lowly in heart. He invites you to put on his yoke and reminds you, hey, this is an easy yoke. Put it on. This is an easy yoke. He invites you to take on his burden, tells you, hey, listen, this is a light burden, right? The good news of the gospel isn't that God doesn't have a law or that God doesn't have standards or Jesus doesn't have a yoke and there is no burden. That's the gospel of relativism. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that at the heart of Jesus is compassion. And he is gentle and accessible, and he pours out his spirit on you such that we can say with John in 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome to me because we know the one who gives us the commandments is compassionate and gentle and lowly. And he is not giving us his commandments as a means by which we can earn a relationship with him, but he welcomes us to himself as sinners by grace. And his law is just the means by which we relate to one another. I know some people here, I'm sure, who would say, Zach, I know what you're saying is true. I know that God saves by grace. But if I'm honest, most days I wake up and I just believe like, yeah, but I still can't measure up. I still can't do all the right Christian things. And I just feel like I'll never have, maybe I have a relationship with God, but I'll never have a good one. And again, from this passage, I would just want to remind you again that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, which doesn't mean that he's indifferent towards your sins. He is certainly not indifferent, but he is gentle. He's not haughty. Jesus is not inaccessible. He is a friend. He is a great high priest who the writer of Hebrews says is able to sympathize with your weaknesses. I really do believe that behind so much of so many people in the Christian's life's lack of joy and discouragement is the belief that God will never be happy with them, even in Christ. That deep down you believe that God is a harsh taskmaster. Instead of allowing him to be the one that we cast our burdens on, as Psalm 55 says, we believe that he wants to place a burden on us and that he won't lift a finger to help, just like Jesus says of the scribes and the Pharisees. But the reason I point this out is because that is what is happening in this passage, and this is exactly the view of God that Jesus is inviting these people out of. He wants them to come out of that view of God and come to a gentle and lowly Savior. As I pointed out earlier in the sermon, there really only is two possible responses to Jesus. One is to reject him in pride and self-righteousness and believe deep down, I can do this myself. I see through everything. I get it. I know. I have my narrative. I understand. Or you can repent of your pride and your self-righteousness and your self-sufficiency, and you can admit that God actually has extremely high standards that you will never meet, and that you can freely, by grace, receive Jesus as a gentle and lowly Savior who has come to give you rest, not to be a harsh taskmaster, and that you can take off the yoke that you have and put on his easy yoke, and that you would replace the burden that you have for his light burden. That is what Jesus invites you to this morning. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in Psalm 55 to cast our burdens on the Lord. And we confess that we don't believe that. That somehow, some way, we are able to turn your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness and even your gospel into a way, into works, a way to earn a place with you. We believe at times that you are a harsh taskmaster. We are slow to come to you. We fail to pray. We don't want to approach your word because we feel unworthy. And all the while, you interact with us based on the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son who kept the law for us. We praise you for that reality. We ask that you would help us to believe that. That really would become the larger narrative in which we bring our entire life into. That we see that we stand before you by grace through faith on the basis of the finished work of your Son, and you are not angry with us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And each day we get the opportunity to walk with our gentle and lowly Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be aware of this, to walk in this grace each and every day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.